When Paul wrote to the Philippian church from his imprisonment in Rome, he said, "I'm not really sure what's going to happen to me. I may die here, or I may live." I'm kind of in a, it's kind of a heads I win, tails I win situation. If I die, I'll go with the Lord. But if I stay here, I have an opportunity to continue to minister to you. And there in Philippians 1, I think it's around verse 25, 27, he uses this phrase, "for your joy in the faith." This mini-series that I am in the middle of is for that very reason. It is because I am zealous for your joy in the faith. The world offers you many buckets in which they promise that if you pour your life into that, it will satisfy you, but those buckets all have holes in them. Some of them really big holes in them. And as Carissa said in her testimony this morning, you find out there's no joy in that. I'm passionate about your joy in the faith. So to that end, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 8. The name of this series is "Jesus Said That." And we are investigating some of the incredible statements of Christ. And as part of the reading that I did this week for my own soul in preparation for this message, I took Dietrich Bonhoeffer's work, The Cost of Discipleship, and read through some of the chapters again. Just as way of reminder, Dietrich was a promising theological student who grew up in Germany in the early part of the past century. He was educated in the States, and then he returned to Germany during Hitler's rise to power. The country of Germany was in such economic turmoil that it was looking for someone with a strong hand who could lead them out of the mess, and Hitler fit the bill. But his policies demanded more and more control over the country's manufacturing, education, media, and religious influences. And politically, Bonhoeffer saw what most did not want to admit, and Bonhoeffer spoke out against it. He was particularly grieved at the church, who through a series of compromises chose to be silent about Hitler's atrocities instead of standing up and speaking out. And spiritually, Bonhoeffer saw that the church in Germany had abandoned the clarity and the call of the gospel in order to be accepted by the culture. The German church wrapped itself in the German flag instead of the gospel. And when following the flag meant abandoning the gospel, the leaders of the church chose the flag because to follow Christ and his gospel would cost too much, and they were not willing to pay that price. We have the benefit of history. And so today, two generations later, we can look back to Germany and see what happened in the 60 years since. And the nation which was the cradle of the Reformation was so betrayed by the very people who were to be guardians of the gospel that the region of the world that at one time had been so fertile for the gospel now spiritually like concrete. A friend of mine, Matthew Lohman, is part of a church planting work in Munich. It is hard. But the socialistic, totalitarian, Christ redefining, gospel rejecting path of Germany in the 1930s is being replayed before your very eyes. I have no influence in Washington, but I can speak out here for a while. The flag that stood for freedom, freedom of religion, and freedom of speech, has an identity crisis. Because our flag now stands for freedom to kill unborn children. And we do it by the millions. Our freedom now stands for freedom to redefine marriage from being a husband and a wife to being two men, two women. And once you go down that road, why not a man with a boy? Why not a woman with a dog? Once you start redefining things, whatever you want it to be, well, that train has left the station, folks. And it won't be long before, in the name of whether it be political correctness or some twisted version of hate speech violation, the government will attempt to silence those who call those things sin. The times are changing. You need to be prepared. The series is calling you from peacetime to battle ready. By God's grace, we will be a gracious, humble, yet deliberate, focused, Christ-exalting, gospel-embracing people who will not ever surrender the gospel for the sake of appeasement or water it down, no matter what the cost. But you and I will not make that decision then if we don't make the right decisions now. I'll begin reading in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Lord Jesus, thank you for putting on display in such a clear and compelling and consistent way that just makes it so evident that if you are, since you are what you claim to be, then a radical call of allegiance is only fitting. Help us to really come to grips with have we ever answered that call? For your glory, we pray. For your kingdom, we live. Amen. You may be seated. Kids Connection, you can slip out at this time quietly. When Jesus was on the earth, he was in an earthly body. That means that he was physically present in one place at a time. He walked, he ate, he drank, he slept, he touched, he spoke, he looked. There was real physical contact and interaction. He was not vague, ethereal, mystical, or fuzzy. When he walked up one day to a couple of fishermen who were tending their nets and said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," they physically walked away from what they were doing and physically they walked behind him. It was very evident what it meant to follow him. But as they walked with him, he told them what the cost was. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus Christ lived and taught a value system that makes no sense to those whose eyes have never been opened to treasure him above all. Christ lived and taught that humility was the means to exaltation, that death was the means to life, that rejection was the means to acceptance, that suffering was the means to joy. I mean, just about everything that you and I would naturally want to avoid, Jesus says, no, that's what you embrace. What kind of life is that? I mean, you think about that. Go down to the local college or university and set up a booth and try to attract students to that. Humility, death, rejection, suffering. Hey, when can I sign up? Who would ever follow a leader who champions those things? I mean, following Christ makes no sense. Except this. Following Christ is the only means by which you can ever know what it means to really live. Following Christ is the only means by which you can be declared righteous. Following Christ is the only means by which you can enjoy God forever. And since eternal life sounds so attractive, there's at least something in the message of Christ that, at least to our world, has some appeal. And so in an effort to attract the most number of people, Christianity has tried to capitalize at least on the one portion of the message that appeals to the widest possible audience. And so what have we proclaimed for all of these years? How many of you want to go to heaven when you die? And that has been the big selling point of the gospel for decades. But as life, at least here in the States, has been pretty easy these past 50 years, even that portion of the message begins to lose some of its appeal. It's kind of like that great theologian Kenny Chesney who sings, that's a joke, everybody want to go to heaven, you know the song, but nobody want to go now. So what is a church to do when people don't care about heaven anymore? Well, you can attract them by telling them that they can have heaven now. Tell them they can have their best life now. They don't have to wait for heaven. And in an effort to gain greater market share, churches have tried to capitalize on what people want now. People want great sex. So it's become trendy for churches to try to appeal to that by advertising to the community that for the next 4 weeks, our church is going to be talking about how to have great sex. People want to have money. And the economy stinks. So it's trendy for churches to try to appeal to that desire by doing series on this. And I want you to listen carefully because I can be easily misunderstood. Should the church talk about sex? Absolutely. Because God does. And should the church talk about money? Absolutely. Because God does. But the way Christianity has shamelessly and undiscerningly and foolishly embraced marketing techniques is destroying the church. Because here's what's happening. Churches are told that in order to grow, you have to open your front door as wide as possible in order to attract the greatest number of people. And then you close the back door as tight as possible. Do everything you can to prevent anyone from ever leaving. That is a great business model. If you're McDonald's or you're the Home Depot. But when you read through the Gospels, you see Christ doing a very unusual thing. He wouldn't be given an MBA. He opens the back door as wide as possible and makes the front door very narrow. In other words, he makes it very clear. If you're going to follow him, it won't be easy. And over and over, he gives his followers opportunities to leave. And he says to his disciples, you guys want to go? Do you want to go? The rich young ruler is a perfect example of that. What a perfect guy to have followed. I mean, he fits the demographic, doesn't he? He's rich. He's young. And he's a ruler. We could use people like that. You know what I mean? And what does Jesus say? Sell all you have. I mean, can't you see, you know, Judas over in the corner looking at the 3 coins left in the money bag going, no! Don't say that! He'll leave! And he did. Over and over, Christ attempts to change the view that His followers have of Him. They see the miracles, they want that, they see some of the benefits, they're attracted to that. But instead of building His ministry and His message on the benefits, His teaching is full of instruction that explains why He is here. So I take you back with me here to Mark chapter 8. And if we started at the beginning of this chapter, we would read where Christ has fed over 4,000 people. Whoa! He healed a blind man. And then in the beginning of the passage that we read, beginning in verse 27, He asks His disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And I used to think that's a pretty strange question, you know what I mean? Why would Christ ask His disciples that? Isn't that why they were following Him in the first place? Didn't they already know that? Why did He ask them who they thought He was? And then, verse 30, why did He warn them? Don't tell anybody. And the reasons become clear as you keep reading the text. Do you see it? Christ had to completely change their perception of who the Messiah was. They knew that He was the Messiah. What they didn't understand is what the Messiah had come to do. He was telling them that, yes, I am the Messiah, but I'm not what you think the Messiah is. And then, verse 31, He began to teach them that He must suffer, He will be rejected, He must be killed. And at this point, the response of Peter gives evidence that that was a curveball. And you imagine this, Peter putting his arm around Christ, taking Him off to the side and saying, "You know, Jesus, that's pretty demoralizing for the troops. You really ought not talk about those kinds of things. You know what? I didn't sign up for this. I mean, that day that I walked away from my fishing boats and you said, 'Follow me.' You know, Jesus, I'm looking at this whole thing like a step up. And now you're talking about suffering and dying? I didn't bargain for that." Will you look with me at verse 34? I tried to draw your attention in the reading of the word to that very first word, "then." Because at this point, when Christ has started to explain to them what the mission of the Messiah was, He then called the crowd to Him along with the disciples. It makes it very clear, brothers and sisters, that what Christ is saying here is applicable to every single person who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no way in your hermeneutic that you can narrow what Christ says here just to the 12. And at this point, Christ has just raised the bar. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It is difficult for you and I to feel the full weight of those words. We wear crosses as pieces of jewelry. We take crosses and we place them inside of caskets. We pick out cards at Easter time that have crosses on them, adorned with flowers and ferns, and we send them to people. They knew none of that. They knew what a cross was. Every person hearing what Christ had said had seen criminals and political enemies of the Roman Empire humiliated, tortured, and executed on these disgraceful racks of death. Parents had to cover the eyes of their children to shield them from such gruesome displays of violence. And now Jesus is telling his disciples, if you want to follow me, if you're truly going to come after me, then you've got to take up my cross. Because following him is a great deal more serious than what they thought. Brothers and sisters, we are to see Christ as so precious that we savor nothing else like we do him. And that means that we must say no to things so that we can say yes to him. Christ refuses to be viewed as a means to an end. He is the end. The goal in life is not comfort, and he will help you get it. The goal in life is not wealth, and he will help you achieve it. The goal in life is not being accepted and affirmed, and he's your ticket to acceptance and affirmation. So many people view Christ as a ticket up, a step up to a better life. I need a job. I think I'll try Jesus. My family's all messed up. I'm going to give Jesus a shot and see if he will fix it. And so a few months before, Jesus is walking along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, and he says to some fishermen, follow me. Peter did. Why? Because he thought following Jesus would make his life better. It was his ticket up the ladder, and now Jesus tells him, the way up is the way down. What we see in verse 34 is the cost. Following Christ is the invitation to come and die. That's staggering. Either Christ is completely insane, or he's God. There's no middle ground. Because only God could make such a radical demand upon us that is reasonable. Only God would have the right to do so, because only God could promise you that if you laid your life down for him, that he would raise it back up. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Next Sunday morning, our high school seniors are going to stand down here. They'll tell us what school they graduated from. They'll tell us what their plans are for the future. And as we listen to them, we will be tempted to think, and they will be tempted to think, here is my life, my plan, my dream. And I want God to help me accomplish it all. And our responsibility is to say to them, wrong dream. Christ says, deny yourself and follow me. You want to follow me? This is not about you. God's job is not to give you everything that's on your want list, your dreams, your goals, your desires, your wants. If you want to pursue them, go for it, but don't call yourself a follower of Christ. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself. God's dream is more important than your dream. Christianity has become so self-obsessed that what I just said sounds like heresy, when in reality, the way we live is a fundamental denial of his lordship. He is God, we are not. He has the right to say, give up your life for me, lay down your life for me, deny yourself for me. So here's what it means to follow Christ. This statement that Christ made is right here at the beginning of his ministry with these men, not at the end. This is how we start with Christ. We start by taking our dreams and setting them aside, taking our comforts, giving them up, taking our plans, abandoning them to the King. We give up our rights. And I want you to know this up front. But at the same time, God is not glorified in us when we are miserable. God takes no delight in stomping on you and crushing your heart. What God does take delight in taking your dreams of plastic and removing them and giving you His dream of gold. That's the glory. You want a job? Good. But don't follow Christ as a means to get a job. No. Here's how you ought to think. Get a job in order to help you carry out your calling to follow Christ. Because Christ is the goal, not the job. Christ is the goal, not the money, not the status. And what Christ is saying here is that everything in life serves Him because He is the greatest goal. He is the greatest treasure. He is the greatest value. He is even more precious than your mom, than your dad, or your children. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more. All that self-denial can say is, He leads the way. Keep close to Him. Is there anything any relationship, any dream, is there anything that you are not willing to give up for the sake of Christ? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What do you think of when you hear, take up your cross? You think of some physical ailment, some challenging family situation, perhaps one of life's disappointments? I want to help you think clearly about this. Because if you look carefully at the statement, you will notice that Christ is referring only to those who are following Him. And my reason for pointing this out is because oftentimes what we call our cross to bear is not really a cross to bear. If what we bear is no different than what people bear who are not followers of Christ, we cannot call that a cross. For example, if I were diagnosed with cancer, that would not be my cross to bear. Cancer comes to believers and non-believers alike. However, if what I am suffering is directly related to my following Christ, then that would be my cross to bear. But we are called to suffer what Christ suffered. But here is where the call of Christ is so different. If all that Christ did was suffer, if that was it, then we would be drawn. Even on a humanitarian level, we would be drawn by that example of selflessness. Last weekend, Detroit resident Garrett Townsend, 58 years of age. Did you read this story? Garrett Townsend lives in a neighborhood where they had started to do some new development. But the project, after getting underway, lost its funding, and so that which was started was never completed. And in his neighborhood, there are plots of land where basements have been dug out, and that's it. And a week ago, one of those was filled up with rainwater. And a 7-year-old boy in the neighborhood who couldn't swim fell in. And Garrett, who couldn't swim either, jumped in to rescue the boy. And Garrett succeeded in being able to find the boy and push him up onto the bank. But Garrett himself could not climb out. And he drowned, saving that boy. That is the highest humanitarian act that we can think of. That 7-year-old boy will take in oxygen for the rest of his life, knowing that he lives because another man died in order to spare his life. If all that Christ did was suffer in our place, we could understand aspiring to that example. There's something about that that ennobles us. But carrying the cross is more than dying for someone as a humanitarian act of self-sacrifice. What does it mean to carry the cross? And how do I relate this seemingly heavy command to carry the cross to the statement that Christ made that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? And what I want you to see is that these statements are not in conflict with each other, but they actually relate perfectly together. Because in order for you to understand what it means to carry the cross, you need to understand what happened at the cross. The cross is the supreme statement made by God about how serious my sin is and how magnificent His grace is. Let me explain. The cross magnifies the glory of God because in the death of His Son, God put His infinite righteousness on display. He ordained that His Son would die because our sin is that serious. Our sin is that hideous. Our sin is that repulsive and despicable and offensive and liable for such intense judgment that only an infinite Savior could absorb the infinite wrath of God, which was aroused because His infinite holiness was so horrifically offended by my sin. Amen. There on the cross, in the death of Christ, is the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God. It shines. It blazes. The holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God, they're all part of the character of God. By putting His Son on the cross, God's glory was shining forth from the cross. And when God's character is made known, God is being glorified. So what does it mean to carry the cross? Carrying the cross means to identify with It means to accept. It means to embrace. It means to publicly stand in allegiance with God's attitude toward sin. When you say what Christ says about sin, your world will treat you the way it treated Christ. People may respect you. If you jump into a pit of water and rescue somebody from drowning, but they will hate you. They will spit on you. They will reject you. They will mock you if you speak out against their sin. If you don't laugh at their jokes by your locker, if you don't go with the boys and get drunk after work, if you don't wink at the nudity on the internet, come on! What's wrong with you? Everybody's doing it! And if you don't, you get a taste of what it means to carry the cross. I believe that one day the leaders and members of this church will be ostracized socially because we dare hold to the Scriptures. I also believe that the leaders and the members of this church will face arrest and fines and jail for the same reasons. There are sins that God condemns that our culture is attempting to champion. I am not calling you to be mean. No. I'm calling you to be ready. But there's another aspect to the question of what does it mean to carry the cross? Because at the cross, God not only displayed His righteousness, He displayed His grace and mercy. Instead of judging me with His infinite wrath, He chose to judge His Son in my place. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says that God canceled the record of our debt by nailing it to the cross. Imagine that every sinful thought and deed that you have ever done and will ever do was written down. And that record just stood there condemning you. And the words that are on that record just burned your eyes because it went right to your heart, revealing the reality of yourself. That record, if ever seen by others, ever made public, would make it evident to all that you belong in the eternal cell of the world's most diabolical and evil wretches. But instead of reading this account of your sins and justly using it as a warrant to send you to hell, God took that account and He placed it upon the hand of His own Son. And then He drove a nail through that account and right into the cross. And in so doing, He considered the death of His Son as the payment in full for your sin. Your sin is horrendous, but your sin is no match for His grace. That is good news. So what does it mean to carry the cross? It means not only to embrace what God says about sin, it also means to pronounce and accept what God says about His mercy. The mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God are all part of the character of God. And just as the cross was a display of His holiness and His righteousness and His justice, the cross was also a display of His love and His mercy and His grace. Your world may hate you because of your agreement with God about sin. And when they see grace under fire, when they see a heart that says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." When they see mercy refined in trial, it may embolden them to mock you without fear of retaliation. It may be used by the Spirit of God to strike their very heart. Bonhoeffer said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ." The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Are you willing to stand with God and with the true people of God and with what He says about sin? Are you willing to stand with God and the true people of God and embrace and live with what He says about mercy? And what I obviously don't have time to get into in the second point and third point of this message, I'll save for next week, it is this: that anything that helps me to see and savor His righteousness, anything that helps me to magnify His mercy and grace, is a gift. And that is why dying to self is the only way to live. Or as Jesus said in Luke 14, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Will you bow your heads with me? There were three questions I asked you. Three questions that this text burned into my own heart this week. The first question was, is there anything that you're unwilling to let go of to follow Christ? I remember when I graduated from college that I had a couple hundred dollars in the bank. I had a 1978 Monte Carlo it's a 75 Monte Carlo that I'd paid about $2,300 for. I was engaged to Kathy. And the thought of giving everything up for the sake of Christ, being willing to let go, from the world standpoint, I didn't have much. But now, 25 years of marriage and 3 kids, and you all, I understand. But what is the greatest treasure? And daily, you and I have to come to this point. And bend our knee once again and say, it's Christ. He is the greatest. Is there anything that you are not willing to give up for the sake of Christ? And are you willing to stand with the true people of God and say what He says about sin? Are you willing to do that? And number 3, are you willing to stand with the true people of God and say what He says about mercy? And for some of you, truly forgiving is your greatest battle. Which is why the cross. Lord Jesus, thank you for preaching and teaching in a manner that was consistent with how you lived and died. Thank you. You made it clear because it reveals to us how precious, how important, how sacred this issue really is. And Father, I ask on behalf of those who have not understood before what it means to follow Christ. Spirit of God, surprise them with your joy. Open their eyes. Breathe life into them. For His name's sake. Amen. Let's stand together. If you want to talk to somebody about follow up to some of these issues, I would encourage you just to stop by and let me know out in the gathering space. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified to me and I to the world." For the cross, for the gospel, for the glory of Christ and His kingdom, brothers and sisters, this week, let's die so we live.